Fantastic. Thank you for the focus of it. Without shame, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, we are here this morning to focus our attention on the person of Jesus Christ. Not surprising that maybe I would say that because we kind of expect it, but my guess would be that if I were to ask, there'd be a few of us that say, yeah, the last few days or the last week or the last little while, I've been busy enough, I've been moving enough, I've been distracted enough, I didn't really stop very often and focus on the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to point to that this morning. You can turn in your Bibles two places. You can put a little marker or your finger to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 1, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to see a couple different places, a couple different passages that are going to focus for us on the person of Jesus Christ. How many of you have already started some plans, some preparation for Easter? You have to have at least thought about it, I would think. Yeah, you've maybe called family. You've seen what everybody's schedule is like. When can we get together? We plan ahead for Easter, and we do it at this time in our history with a sense of anticipation and celebration. Now, for those of you who would get together with family, you know, there's going to be a nice meal. There's going to be some ham, whatever, right? And so we're looking forward to that. There was a time and a place in history when looking forward to that weekend, that time, was a very different thing, specifically for the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to look over the next few weeks at this idea of how Jesus foresaw, knew what was coming, the crucifixion, and how that impacted him in the week previous. It's kind of an odd thing to imagine, because certainly Jesus was fully God, and it's hard for us to imagine that anything would impact God, that would change his day-to-day, that would change his tone, his posture, his thinking. But what I want us to recognize this morning is something that, again, you already know this, but I think sometimes we skim over it too quickly. He was also fully human. So let me ask you this. When you know, when you anticipate that something is coming, especially something that maybe you're not keen on happening, how does it impact you? It causes stress, right? It causes an anxiety. We start to focus on it. Well, if Jesus was fully human, I'm bothered by this question of whether or not it stressed him. See, we're not even allowed to ask that question because Jesus was fully God. Certainly, he couldn't be anxious about it. And yet, as the Gospels record it, when we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, if that's not anxiety, if that's not stress, prayer to the point where he was sweating, the Bible says, like drops of blood, that he would cry out and say, Father, if there's any other way, what did he say? Can you take this away from me? If we think for 1 minute that Jesus is not anxious in that moment, if he's not heavily burdened by it, then we misread the story. And so for the next couple of weeks, I want to take a look at what it means for Jesus to be human and how we understand that to have implications on it. In John chapter 1, the first few verses says this. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The word here that is used, the Greek word, go ahead with the first slide here, is logos, is the Greek translation. And logos means this. Logos means is simply something that is said, but it's not just a hi. It's a word that is said with intentionality, a word that is said to convince, or a word that comes with a sense of thought. Logos, in its root, means a word with some essence to it, a word with some meaning behind it. It's a reasoning, or it's an argument with a form. It's a word that has motive and intent, a computation that you would think, sit down and work through and express it as you're thinking through where this will get you to. It's not a casual conversation. It's not a simple word. It's an intentional expression. As John uses it here in the divine sense, he says, in the beginning was the Word of God. He's reflecting off what we're also familiar with, the other scripture that talks about in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did so by hammer and tools. No, it says God did so by what? By speaking it. By breathing it in and breathing it out. The word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 is ruach. You say that with me, ruach. And you have to, the if you haven't cleared your throat this morning, that's perfect. Ruach is the word. It's the way it's pronounced. Ruach means a wind, or a wind that would resemble a breath. A sensible, this I love this explanation. It is a sensible exhale. It's the expression, the exhale of a rational being. The other person is, we take from this the personal expression, the breath of, we say, the spirit of. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the spirit of God, the ruach of God, hovered over his creation. The breath of God, the spirit of God, we get it from the same word. You take a look and you understand that these two things are very intimately connected, because you cannot have a spoken word without breath. Hold your breath for me and try very hard to make a sound without exhaling any wind. And I could sit here all day and listen to the silence, because you can't do it. You can't make sound without breath, because sound is the resonance of your vocal cords as wind passes over them. And so the breath of God and the voice of God and the word of God are intimately connected. So we have this Old Testament and New Testament image of God, that he is breath, spirit, wind, word, and it's this ethereal idea that's kind of hard to grasp. We can't nail it down. God is something different than that. He's something kind of out there, divine. There's a wind, there's a breath, there's an expression to it. And John uses that in his chapter to say, in the beginning was this word, and you can hear the ruach, the breath of God in it. But jump down to chapter 14, and he says something very, very different. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, this word, this breath of God, this air from God, this expression of God, became what? Flesh. The Greek word for flesh here is this, sarx. You have to say that one with me too. Sarx. The R, you have to kind of roll it, pretend you're a little bit Scottish. Sarx is how you pronounce that. All the Hebrew words are that type of thing, right? Ruach, sarx. This is what sarx means. John says this word became flesh. The flesh is the body, the temporal, the carnal, what we can see and touch. How many of your sarx hurt when you got up this morning? Your knees, your ankles, your elbows, right? That's the tangible part of you. It has nothing to do with your spirit, your essence. It's the tangible part of the body. The human form, which is vulnerable and subject to frailties. If I'm not careful and twist my ankle, hurt myself, fall down the stairs. If I don't keep myself healthy, if I don't eat the right things, I'll become sick. My body has a tendency to be broken, as does yours. John said this flesh, or this spirit, this unknown, this ethereal concept of God became frail and subject to harm. In fact, the word sarx in its kind of bottom line essence form is this. It's just the flesh. It's the meat of the animal. John says, in the beginning was this spirit, this word, and he was God, and he was with God, and I'm sure the listener is going, what do you mean? It's this concept of God. Okay, it's God the other, God the undefinable. He's out there. And John says, then this God became the meat of the animal, and he walked amongst us. It is a completely offside way to think of God, that God would become tangible flesh, subject to who knows what kinds of things. It raises all kinds of questions. And a question, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You think Jesus ever got a cold? Do you think Jesus ever got a hangnail? Can you picture God going, wow, hold on. I'm bleeding. I don't mean to be sacrilegious about it, but think about this. Because it's so easy to say, okay, Jesus became God, or God became flesh, and you know, we understand. I want you to think about the implications that Jesus entered our sphere of experience where he may very well have walked along and stubbed his toe. The idea of Jesus sitting alongside the roadside going, hold on, guys. It's important, and I use these kind of raw examples. It's important that we understand this, that it wasn't just concept. Because in the first century, there were people who were so committed to the holiness of God that they would say he couldn't have been fully human. This group called the Gnostics, and the Gnostic movement was born out of, you get to know God by the more that you know and the more you understand. So by learning more about God, you can get to understand God. And the Gnostic viewpoint was, in fact, it's kind of a subsect of them called Docetus. And Docetus said, the divine, the other, that God out there is perfectly holy and pure. And so everything that's divine in nature, everything that's heavenly in nature is good. And everything that's tangible and earthly and human is evil. And so we must seek the divine and push away from everything that's tangible and evil, because in our humanness, we lust and we have certain all these terrible things about humanity. And so the Docetists look and said, Jesus must have appeared as a man, but he could not have been a man, because God the Holy cannot be married together with that which is evil. You may understand the logic of their thinking, but much of the New Testament, you'll find many verses that actually counteract that thinking. Say, no, he was fully God. He was fully man, and we have to understand this to be the case. The apostles testified against it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses the issue of physical death and physical resurrection. At one point, he says, the resurrection for us has to be physical because it was for Jesus. And if it wasn't a physical resurrection for Jesus, then we're fools to follow after this gospel. So he was a perfect, full man. Peter and John says, as they stand before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders who are telling them to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. This is shortly after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And they threaten them and they warn them. And Peter and John says, well, judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to obey you rather than God, because we cannot help but to speak about what we have seen and heard. And what was it they had seen and heard? They physically resurrected Jesus Christ. And again, in John's gospel, he uses this word, sarx. He was the meat of the animal. He was exactly that. Now flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. You see a powerful way that this author describes it as well. In Hebrews, the author is talking about the practices of the priests and how they make sacrifices on behalf of the people and how all these things were perfected in Jesus Christ. And so in describing Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, jump down to verse 14, the author says it this way, Hebrews chapter 2, 14, since the children of God, since you and I have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That is, this is not a divine thing that Jesus did. This is an earthly human thing that Jesus did. It's us that he came to rescue. For this reason, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers. What does it say in your Bible there? He had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to be made like us in every way. Is your human existence limited only to your physical interaction? Are you not also an emotional human being? Are you a psychological? You got thoughts in your mind you have to process and things that come in your mind and stress you. I wonder if we actually believe the Bible when it says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. I want for us to catch a glimpse of the Jesus in the week before the crucifixion, because I wonder if we know this. Here's how I'm going to do this in an object lesson this morning. Take your bulletin and flip to the back of your bulletin. Should be a blank on the back of your bulletin, and grab a pencil. Got a little test for you. Back your bulletin and a pencil, and I want you... Don't start till I say start, but I want you to list your five favorite, fill in the blank, my five favorite books, my five favorite foods, my five favorite movies, my five favorite people. If you're going to write that, make sure the person beside you is one of the put on the list. Five favorite of anything, okay? Five favorite things. Go ahead. Time's up. Okay, stop. You're not done? Oh, I'm sorry. You didn't know that this was a timed thing, right? I forgot to tell you that it was timed. Well, it's timed, so there you go. And none of you passed. Listen, would your five favorite things, would they be any different had you known you were being timed? Probably not. But would you have gone about the task differently if I said, you only get 3 seconds to do this? Yeah, you probably would have. You'd have been more focused. You'd have, maybe your writing would look a lot messier because you're writing a lot faster. If you knew that your time was limited, if I actually said to you, Justin, God's revealed to me, this is your last week. wow, would completely change the things that you do. Maybe, but I'm going to suggest to you this morning, it wouldn't necessarily change everything you do, but it would change how you do it. Yes? You would be more focused. You would be more intentional. You would limit and be careful how you use your time. Why? Because time is limited. Now, here's the irony of it. We don't even know. I live my life. I go on running through my day and my schedule because I assume I got lots of time. Jesus knew he didn't. Jesus knew he had 1 week left. And the people around him, the circle around him, had not yet fully grasped what he was about. Even the people closest to him. So the message that he carried, that he knew was going to be handed to them to perpetuate to other believers and other believers, he had only a few days left to make sure that they understood it. He had only a few days left to do what was really important. If you only had a few days left and you knew it, you would sift out everything that wasn't necessarily critically important, and you would focus on what was. On top of which, Jesus was just as human as you and I. And so what kind of stress does that bring him? He shared, I'm going to show in the next couple of weeks, he shared the same information. He talked the same principles, but he did it in a different method. He had a different emphasis, and he did it with a different sense of clarity. If you want to turn to later chapters in John, if you want to follow along, the story of raising Lazarus from the dead. Here's the first thing that Jesus did when time was limited. He intentionally creates environments where he can show something. I struggle often with the idea that Jesus could have saved Lazarus. They came to him to say, your friend Lazarus is sick, which means he was within walking distance. If the messenger could get to Jesus, then Jesus could have got to him. But as the story goes, it tells us that he intentionally did not. Now the critical reader looks at that and says, what kind of a God is this? That he could have saved him. He could have prevented Lazarus from dying. And in fact, when he gets there, Mary comes and says, and I don't think she says it kindly, you could have prevented this. If you had been here on time, my brother would not have died. I'm convinced this is the tone that she approaches. And in so many words, Jesus says, I'm going to show you something more than you thought. How often do you and I go looking to Jesus for this thing? Healing, whatever it is. In that case, it was, you could have healed my brother. How often do we go looking for Jesus for this? Only for him to deny it, to say, I'm going to show you something so much more than what you were looking for. This Jesus, who knows by this point, this is late in his ministry, this is just before the time of the crucifixion. I believe he intentionally stayed away, knowing that Lazarus had died, so he could show something even more. It's interesting that in the same chapter, John chapter 11, I think he says, that because of what he was doing, the Pharisees and the chief priests got together and started to plot to kill him. So in John chapter 11, verse 54, it says that Jesus withdrew. He didn't go about publicly anymore. He withdrew to get away from the threat of his life, the threat on his life. And yet, he withdraws only to then step forward and do something miraculous like raising the dead. And so the first thing that Jesus done when time is limited, he intentionally creates environments to show his power. I wonder why is it that he is allowing suffering in my life sometimes. I wonder why is it he's allowing suffering in your life. I wonder if maybe more often than not, I need to step back and say, if he answers my prayer now, perhaps I'll miss out on something even greater. It's going to cost me, but Jesus, with time limited, intentionally creates environments to show his power. The second thing he does, more than ever before in his early ministry, he chooses more direct and more powerful symbolism. Shortly after the raising of Lazarus, we find the story of him being anointed in the house in Bethany. And so, as he's teaching, as he's sitting, the jar is broken, the oil is poured over top of his head, and some of the people complain and say, there's so many better things could have been done with this. And Jesus says something really interesting. He says, no, this is the right thing to do because you're always going to have the poor with you, but you're not going to have me for very much longer. The act of anointing was a sign of royalty. when someone was being identified as the king or as royal, they would anoint oil over him. It's the same thing they did for David in the Old Testament. When they came to Jesse's family and looked all the way through and finally got down to the least of the sons, they anointed him. It was years until David took the throne, but they anointed him to identify he would be king. And so this oil being poured over Jesus is not just a measure of being gracious to a visitor, but it's a sign of him and Jesus allowing it to be a sign of him and his authority. Something he wouldn't have done and didn't do earlier in his ministry. In fact, very early in his ministry, when his mother says to him, they've run out of wine at the wedding. He says, woman, why are you telling me this? It's not my time. Don't put the spotlight on me. Now is not the time. And yet here, late in his ministry, when time is limited, he allows the anointing to happen. As he enters Jerusalem the next day, Matthew and Mark tell it quite differently. If you were to sit and compare the Gospels about what exactly happens, you find that the days don't perfectly align. Mark says he comes and he looks around. He enters Jerusalem, he looks around, he sees everything going on, and then he goes back to Bethany. The next day he comes back, curses the fig tree, and clears the temple. Matthew tells it differently, but the point being, Jesus had something to do and he was doing it very intentionally. I'm fascinated by the fact that Jesus approached a fig tree, which it says was out of date. It was not the season for figs. So tell me, what is the creator of all creation doing looking for figs on a tree when it's out of season? Did he not know? Did he not know? And yet he says to the fig tree, not only does he curse it for not having figs, he says, you will never produce fruit again. Doesn't mean a whole lot to you and I. But the symbolism that he chooses, it was through Israel that the love of God, the grace of God, the fruit of God was supposed to spill out. And Jesus is recognizing and dealing with the tension and the stress of the fact, realizing Israel will never be what she was intended to be. And knowing who he is, he says to the tree, and figuratively to the nation of Israel, you will never produce the fruit that you were designed for. I wonder when the human Jesus knew who he was. Let me explain the question. Luke chapter 2 says that as a child, he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in understanding. We have pictures of the infant baby Jesus in Bethlehem. We have stories about the infant. We have very few stories about the child Jesus. I wonder about the 2-year-old Jesus and the 3-year-old Jesus. We know when he was young, he learned things at an amazing rate, and the people around him were amazed at what he understood. Which convinces me that at some point, the human Jesus came to understand who he was and realized the burden that landed on his shoulders. The Jesus with limited time chooses more direct and powerful symbolism. In the midst of all of these things happening, he gets together with his disciples and he washes their feet. They wouldn't even have to have known the whole picture to know that something's going on here. He's our leader. He confronts the religious law of the day. He argues with them to the point where they have no answers left. He's amazing. He's wise. What is he doing washing our feet? And he says something very powerful to them in John 13. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom that I'm going to lead, you have to understand this. That to be great, get down and wash the feet. And so he's creating something completely different, and he chooses a very direct, powerful symbolism to explain it. Third thing is this, that the Jesus with limited time causes a direct confrontation with those who are religious. The clock is ticking and Jesus has decided that now is the time to confront because the religious leaders and the priests, the religious establishment of the day, will never understand it for any other way. The whole triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Let me ask you this, could Jesus have just walked into the city like anybody else? Sure he could. He could have said to his disciples, let's go into Jerusalem today. And they could have walked in completely unnoticed. But he sets the whole thing up. Go and get me a colt and do this. Anyone who would ride in on the back of an animal is a symbolism of royalty. It's a symbolism of challenge to the establishment. Now, ironically, he chose to ride on a young colt. So he is showing both at the same time the claim of kingship, but on an animal that represents humility. The Jesus with limited time causes confrontation. The clearing of the temple. It was seen by them. The long-standing history for them was the temple was the holy place of God. We still talk about this building like that sometimes, don't we? Some of you are still using the word. I'm going to get you on this. Some of you are still using the word for this room. What do you call it? It's not the sanctuary. You're right. That's the word I was looking for. And if you want to call it the sanctuary, knock yourself out. But this isn't the sanctuary. The people of God are the sanctuary. The New Testament clearly states we collectively are the present resident place of God. So when we leave here today, God's not in this space. The only reason we can say that God is in this space is because we're in it. And he resides in his people. Well, to the extent that we would still have a little fun with that and poke one another about thinking this space is holy, it was absolutely holy to them. The temple was the place where they knew God would show himself. And Jesus comes in with a whip and kicks over tables and drives them out. Would you forgive me someday if I came in here and kicked this table over? I don't know if you would. Jesus came in and drove them out. Tell me that's not somebody who is intentionally looking to create confrontation. If I wanted to create confrontation with you, I would disrespect this room. And people would be upset by that, and Jesus knew that when he did it. The time-limited Jesus intentionally causes disruptions. We're going to see over the next couple weeks the teachings about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. He doesn't tell very many parables in that last week. Most of his teachings are much more direct, much less in need of explanation. But the couple parables that he does teach are specifically about Israel's rejection of the Messiah. God put it right in front of you and you rejected it. And he looked them in the eye when he said it, and he pointed them out when he said it. Jesus' teachings in his last week directly cause confrontation. His teachings in this week are not a complete departure in their principles, but they're far more direct. He confronts them head on. It's a clarity of thought in his message. I'm still perplexed, and I hope over the next couple weeks what we're going to ask the question is, did he bear the stress of knowing what was coming? Did he bear the anxiety of it? And here's why this is important. Because I'm not myself when I'm under stress. And neither are you, right? When the pressure is on, when the weight is on, the relationship is falling apart, the finances aren't going to work out, my job is this, my friends are that, my schooling is this. When it all bears down on you, you're not at your best, are you? It's hard, and maybe I'm going to snap back. I'm going to respond in ways that it's not really who I am. I don't know why I said it like I did. I want to know if that's going to be Jesus. I want to know, in fact, if he was like us in every way. I'm going to project to you that he was. I'm going to project to you that some of the pictures we're going to see of Jesus in that last week is different than the Jesus of the months and years before, because he bore the weight of knowing what was coming. And I think it's important for us to know that because of what the writer of Hebrews says. He had to have been like us in every way in order to understand us in every way. Here's a mistake I make. I'm going to guess that you make the same mistake. God doesn't really understand what I'm going through because he's God. He can remove himself from it. God doesn't understand the burden of the stress of being a dad and being a husband and finances. And God doesn't understand the stress of my school and my grades. And God doesn't understand the stress of my friends not being what I want, or I'm not being what I want to them. But if he was fully human, if he's fully human, and he got a catch in his throat, and he get pains and aches and stresses and anxiety, then he's perfectly capable to understand me. You look around the room at the people that you share as a part of this body, of this church, and you will know that this is a place where you can be loved and people will reach out to you. But you will also know that at one time or another, you may be disappointed. That the people around you didn't step up and love you like you needed to be loved. The people around you didn't step up and protect you like you needed to be protected. We have, at one time or another, disappointed one another. As much as you could quickly stand up and talk about a story about how somebody in this church family or this church as a whole loved on me and took care of me, some of us could also stand up and say, but there was a time when it didn't happen. It wasn't as sweet as it was supposed to be. But I'm here to tell you that if Jesus was fully human, then he will be the one that will never, never disappoint. I ask our worship team to come on up and help us to prepare for our song or response in response this morning as we consider this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Fully the Ruach the Logos of God, the breath of God, the Word of God, fully divine in his nature. But also this God, so divine, so separate, so other than us, became the socks, the meat of us. And when nobody else around you is able to meet you in whatever stress it is that you have, whatever is bearing down on you, whatever no one else understands, the Jesus who is fully human understands that and shares that with you. So this morning, as we finish in this song of response, let us focus our attention on the person of Jesus as we sing this song. Would you stand with us and sing this with us as we focus on him?